All right, well, let's go ahead and get started here. Genesis chapter 12 is where we left off. I know Tim and Sheree aren't going to be with us. Their son Matthew's sick, so they didn't want to. They were courteous. They didn't want to take a chance of getting you guys sick, so they're going to be listening in. So
who's sick?
Tim and Sheree's son.
Oh.
So, which I want to turn this. So I like to be able to see if.
The couple that sits over there. Ken and Sheree, is that the couple that sits next to Mike?
Uh huh.
Yeah.
Oh, their son.
At the very end.
Don't they have a daughter, too?
Mm hmm.
Oh, they have a son.
I think they got two sons and one daughter. I don't know for sure. Two daughters?
Mm hmm.
And one son?
Actually, more than one. I got two. Mm-hmm. Okay, now I think we're ready. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for your word. Just pray your blessing upon this time, this study that we have. May your name be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Genesis chapter 12. Last week we talked about the fact that with the events of Genesis chapter 12, we're seeing the beginning of the dispensation of promise. How we had up until that point the dispensation of human government. And so now with God's calling of Abram, after he's basically put the whole world in one basket at the Tower of Babel and declared everybody in unbelief, he put the whole world in one basket. He then takes out of that group, he takes one man, Abram, and he makes promises to him. And so this is commonly called the dispensation of promise. And this dispensation is going to go all the way until Moses, at the giving of the law, and with the dispensation of law, which is going to take place in Exodus. You can go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 8 is where that begins. So from here until Exodus chapter 19, we'll be dealing with a new economy, a new administration of God's dealing with mankind. Basically, as we saw, God made a promise that he's going to bless those that bless Abraham, and he's going to curse those that curse Abraham. And as we're getting ready to see, sometimes it's not necessarily whenever they curse Abraham knowingly. As we're going to see tonight, that there's going to be couple of people who want to take Abram's wife, Sarah, and they're going to find themselves in a precarious situation. And so what will end up happening in that we'll get to shortly. So, departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So he's 75 years old, he's heading south. A little old to be going on a. He doesn't have one of those RVs like you got, Mike, that he can take off for the. Unfortunately, he's got to walk it. Verse 5, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So again, they're heading into Canaan. Who was Canaan? You guys remember?
Noah's son.
Grandson. So he was the son. Do you guys remember which of the sons that he was? He was the one of the lineage that was cursed, Ham. And so Ham was the one who, Canaan was actually the one that was cursed by Noah. And so he's going into the land of Canaan. And as he goes there, it says he takes Lot with him. We talked a little bit about this last week, the idea of should he have taken him. From Scripture, we don't see that he's given any instruction to take anybody he's supposed to separate from his family. So there's not much more that we know about that. But he takes his brother's son, his nephew. It says,
wasn't Haran dead then?
Haran.
Yeah. Wasn't Lot's dad dead already?
Yes. Yeah.
So maybe that was just part of the culture that you took.
Well, and that might be. I'm sure it was. The question, though, is he was told to separate from his family. Lot was his family. So, you know, does that... I mean, it's kind of like whenever God says, head south, Abram. Oh, and here's a land I'm going to give you. And Abram just keeps on going down to Egypt. You know, it's... You know, is Abraham following what he was instructed to do here? Some of that we don't know, you know. There's no indication that he wasn't supposed to take Lot, other than he's told specifically to separate from his father's house and from his family. So it says up there in verse 1, get from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land I will show you. So it's interesting to find out in the future.
Well, it caused a lot of trouble having Lot with him.
It does. As if we get far enough into chapter 13 tonight, we'll see that there becomes a problem with Lot and his group, with Abram and his group. It's not just the trouble that Lot gets into, but there's actually trouble between the two when they're together. So and it says here that they Abram takes them and the substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And so there were those added to, obviously, the group while they're in Haran. Are those servants? Well, we know that Abram's going to end up having quite a few servants, but those are going to also be added later from Egypt and from the Philistine Abimelech. But we do know that there are those that are going. This here is probably also a reference to not just humans, but also livestock and the such that would have came as well. And so they take all of them, and they go into the land of Canaan. Like I said, Canaan was the son of Ham, and this is a group of people that becomes a complete thorn in the side of Israel. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto a place called Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now this Shechem, or it's actually got a few names in the Bible. It's Sychar in the New Testament. It's Shechem in other places in the Old Testament. It becomes a very important place in the Bible. It's actually the place where Jacob ends up building the altar. Whenever Jacob is on the run from Esau, whenever he's leaving, he ends up having a dream. Rather interesting dream where he sees the Jacob's ladder. Well, that takes place in Shechem. That's where it takes place. This is also the place in which the Jacob's well is built. Jacob ends up buying land and giving it to his son Joseph. And so whenever you have Jacob's well, that's the same place here that is being referenced here that Abram's at whenever it says that he went to Shechem. Look at Genesis 33, verse 19. Well, way to stop me there, Alec, because I'm going to pick a different verse. Well, Genesis 33:18. Genesis 33:18, and Jacob came to Shechem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padanaram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And so here he buys this, he ends up buying this land, and if you go to Joshua, which we can go to Joshua there. It's not very far. Go up to Joshua 24. Just a few books up. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. We'll see where Joseph is buried. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor. So when you read in Genesis 33 where Joshua bought that land there is the same place where Jacob, again, he wrestles with the angel of God. It's the same place where he has the vision. It's a place where he flees from Esau, and he has that vision. And he has a well there. It's the same place that Joseph, whenever he's... Remember Joseph? He's the right-hand man of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Well, he made his brothers promise that whenever he died, that his bones would be taken out of Egypt and be taken with them and buried back into their homeland. Well, the place in which these buried is the same place in which we're seeing now introduced for the very first time in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, you're seeing it introduced for the first time, is a very prominent city as it relates to the nation of Israel. And there's another very interesting fact. Go to John chapter 4. You remember the experience with Jesus and the woman at the well? Guess what? Yeah. Guess what well that was?
Jacob's
well. And so here, whenever Jesus is dealing with this Samaritan woman, it's at the same place that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram is going through, that we're reading it right now. Look at John chapter 4. We'll just start at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north, so he's heading up north, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. That's the New Testament name for the Old Testament, Shechem and Sychem. And it says he comes to Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And remember, what he ends up doing is he ends up announcing to this woman who he is, which he hadn't done publicly yet. And so you want to talk about an important city whenever Abram goes through it, and you go back to Genesis 12 again, whenever Abram goes through this city, this town which later his son Jacob is the one that ends up changing the name. Jacob is the one that changes it to, that's Bethel. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But whenever he's going through Shechem, it becomes so prominent, it's one of the most important cities in all the land of Israel, therefore one of the most important biblical cities in all the world. So, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And so he's going to build this altar because the Lord appears unto him. And there's a couple things that you need to take note in here. We're going to decipher this verse a little bit. If you're using a King James Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And the King James does that in particular because it's telling you what name is being used by God. And this is really interesting. And the reason it's interesting is because in the King James, when it's all capital Lord, it's talking about Jehovah. And so this is another one of those verses that whenever you get visits by those groups, not saying names like Jehovah Witnesses or anything, that want to deny, even Muslims, that want to deny that the Bible details the deity of Christ. Well, this is one of those verses that you can go to. Because of this, we can see. So you have this capital Lord here. Now, it's obvious from the context here, this is talking about God, right? Now, in other places in which you'll see this, and what we're going to show that is that Jehovah is Jesus here. Go to Isaiah. And while you're turning there, keep in mind, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And so, whenever you, when you realize, when you keep that in mind, that before Abraham was, I am, and it says the Lord appeared unto Abram, who do you think that Lord was?
Right.
It was Jesus, yeah. The pre-incarnate, it was the pre-incarnate Jesus. Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1.
I'm getting there. Chapter 40. And so, whenever Jesus says that I, before Abraham was, I am, then keep that in mind. And here I'm going to show you something. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 3. And again, it's easier if you have a King James to see this. Otherwise, you'll have to use a look up the actual Greek to see what I'm talking about. But here it says in Isaiah 40, and see if you recognize this prophecy. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the what?
Lord.
Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now there's somebody who comes along and claims that he's the one who's fulfilling that promise. John the Baptist. Now who did he come preparing the way for?
Jesus.
Now notice here that we see that it says here that prepare the way of the Lord, all capital letters if you have a King James. And so we can see that God is saying that you're going to prepare the way for God himself. And so you can see, even back in Genesis chapter 12, comparing Exodus chapter 40, comparing the book of John, which is written purposely to prove that Jesus is God. Did you say something?
You mean Isaiah 40?
I was going to say the New King James does the same thing.
Yeah, yeah.
It shows it in caps.
Yeah. And so whenever you have, when you have a New King James or a King James Bible, whenever you see that, that's what that's doing. And so here we can see, whenever it says in Genesis chapter 12 that and the Lord appeared unto Abram, we can prove by the Bible, using the Bible, that that Lord that appeared, according to Isaiah 40 and John,
is Jesus.
Oh, I hear you. Okay. That's Jesus. So the other thing to take note of here, back to Genesis 12, is where it says that unto thy seed. Well, there's a couple things that you need to note from there. Is here, obviously, Abram would need to understand that. I mean, up at this point, he's already been promised that he was going to be there's going to be great nations that come from him, right?
Yes.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that one might suppose that you're going to have children. But here we see specifically a promise that Abram is going to have children. Now, how old is Abram at this time? 75 at this point, and he doesn't have children, and we learn later that Sarah's womb, she's not able to. And here he finds out, here we see this, unto thy seed, we see this promise. And so here we see this is ultimately a promise that he's going to have children too.
Was it that unusual for men not to have kids before they were 100? I thought that was sort of more the norm back then.
Well, it was for a while. Whenever you see the genealogies, there was that stuff going on.
You think after the flood that went away?
Well, and I also think that whenever we see the genealogies in Scripture, we got to be careful to note that whenever it say that so and so was this old whenever he begat so and so, that doesn't mean it's his first child.
Oh, I gotcha.
And so, unless it specifically says so, a lot of the times it was just, you know, somebody had a kid and it's following this certain line. He may have had other ones earlier. And so, but yeah, I mean, there was certainly a case that can be made where we saw evidences of people not having children until they were older. But here we see that there's going to be a promise of thy seed, that I'm going to give this land. So there's a clear understanding. But there's something also that's interesting about this. Go to Galatians, because what does Paul reveal to us about this word seed. Who is the fulfillment of that ultimately? We think of it as the nation of Israel. And I think that there's a dual understanding there. But Paul makes it clear to us that whenever Abraham's receiving promises regarding the seed, what does he say here? Look at Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16. It says, not Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so we can see that in ultimately in these fulfillments that these promises are made. Yes, I think that it's going to go to the seed, meaning his progeny, Abraham's progeny, but ultimately the complete fulfillment of all these promises is to the seed, which is the seed, Jesus Christ. And so who ends up getting that land eventually? Well, the kingdom is going to be set up with who ruling and reigning? Jesus Christ. And so that's who the land's going to eventually have dominion over it. Look at Genesis chapter 21. Verse 12. Genesis 21:12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, again, we think of that in the immediate response, meaning the people of Israel. The people of Israel, and that's how we generally use it, the people of Israel are going to be the ones who are going to be God's people. In other words, it's not Ishmael, it's in Isaac. But ultimately, who is the Messiah coming from?
Isaac.
And so we can see the dual understanding from this, that whenever it's talking about thy seed, ultimately, that's talking about Christ himself. Yeah.
I was thinking, it seems to me the miracle is Sarah getting pregnant, not the fact that Abraham fathers a child, because he fathered more children mm-hmm. after he was 100 years old. But the fact she had a dead womb.
Right.
And she got pregnant.
Sure. Yeah, and
so
I think
that's the miracle.
Yeah. And I think that we're going to see, I think we rightly so concentrate on the promises that are made to Abram. But at the same time, I think that we fail to take into consideration Sarah enough. And as we're going to see here, that what Abraham's getting ready to do as he allows his wife to be taken, as he says, for his life's sake. As we read this, as we're getting ready to see, it's to protect Sarah that God says he does what he does. Now, ultimately, that's going to be in because he's going to fulfill his promises he made to Abraham. But God shows his protection over Sarah, which to me, I think, is a picture of Abram's failure to do what he was supposed to do. And God steps in. And so, yeah, I think that that the idea that the miracle is that she gets pregnant is very much, you know, the important thing, the miracle itself. So, all right, back to Genesis 12. Where he talks about he's going to give this land. Look at Genesis 13:15. We see this again. 13:15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Up until that part, 13:15, the promise was that the seed was going to get it. In chapter 13, God adds, or the Word of God certainly tells us that it's given to him and to his seed. So, all right. Genesis 12, verse 8. And he removed from thence, talking about from Shechem, unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Bethel becomes, if Shechem is important, Bethel is enormously important in the history of Israel. Bethel means house of God, and it becomes, like I said, very prominent. At this point, when this happens, it's not named Bethel. Okay, it's named Luz. Okay, this is Moses at, writing it down, as we're going to go take a look at. As Abraham's going through it, though, it's not called Bethel. It's called Luz, as we're getting ready to see. Jacob is the one who ends up changing its name from Luz to Bethel. Matter of fact, go there. Look at chapter 28, verse 19. Chapter 28, verse 19. Well, verse 18. Genesis 28, 18. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows. Nice pillows, huh? And set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And so it's not until Jacob comes along, and like I said, I already explained a little bit about this. It's Jacob who's running from Esau, and he has the encounter with God. So Jacob is heading north, and he's trying to escape his brother. He has that encounter there with God, and he ends up naming the place the house of God. He sees, if you're familiar with the story of Jacob's ladder, he has a vision, and he sees angels coming up and down the ladder, and he sees God up on top, and he says, and actually, shouldn't just stay there. Go back to 28 again, if you already left there. We use the word awesome quite a bit. What does he say here? Genesis 28, look at verse 17. Genesis 28:17, and he was afraid, and he said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he's calling this an awe-inspiring, an awesome place. And so, that's what he ends up naming it Bethel. Is what he ends up naming it. And so, if you go to Judges chapter 1, verses Judges 1:23, again it talks about these events and how it was called Luz and that type of thing. And so Bethel, again, it means the house of God, and it's going to end up being it's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It's to the west of Jericho. As you're heading from Jericho or from the Dead Sea going towards the Mediterranean Sea, you can visit it today. So, this is it in verse 8. And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched the tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar of the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord there. And so there is this altar that he builds there. This Bethel is interesting. Like I said, it's got so many historical things that take place there. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Elijah getting caught up by the whirlwind, right? And he was mentoring somebody by the name of Elisha at the time. Well, guess where the last place they were at? Bethel. It was in Bethel in which Elijah tells Elijah to stay behind. He's going up to Bethel, and Elisha, not willing to leave his side, he says, "Nope, I'm not leaving your side." And it's there in Bethel the prophets come up to Elisha and say, "Do you know that Elijah is going to be taken from you this very day?" And that's at Bethel. And Elisha ends up getting taken away in the whirlwind. So there's a number of events that end up taking place in Bethel. And so, Verse 9. And Adam, or Abram, journeyed going on still toward the south, and one might have to ask why. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now notice what it didn't say, that God told him to. I think that many commentators would suggest that Abram was wrong for doing it, and I would agree with that, but the Bible doesn't say specifically that Abram wasn't supposed to go, although I think that if you can draw any conclusions from the things that we do know from Scripture, is that Abram wasn't right for going down there. He ends up getting rich from it, even richer, I should say, but he ends up heading south, and there's a famine in the land, and he decides to go south. And I think what you're seeing here, if you're somebody that likes types and you like pictures in Scripture, it's the first time amongst a few in which somebody of Egypt or somebody of Israel decides to leave the land that was given to him by God and go down to Egypt. We see the same thing ends up happening later. And so later, to the point in which when the people of Israel are established in the land of Israel, God forbids them to get involved with the people of Egypt again. He specifically says, don't go down there, don't align with them, don't get their horses and chariots or anything, because the people, God's people in this promised land, they continue to go down into Egypt, and it never ends up working out. Well, here's the first time that it happens. This is the first occurrence of it. And we see that there's a famine in the land. And so again, I ask the question, why is he heading south still? He's already got the promises. He's already got the promise that this land is going to be given to your seed. He's already got the promise that God is going to bless him, and that he is going to be a blessing to others. And yet he decides, for whatever reason, he decides, instead of staying put in these lands in which he's built this altar, I'm going to head south because there's a famine in this land. Be interested to know more about that situation when the time allows. Verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill him, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And there's a little bit to unpack here as well. Now, one of the things we know is that later, whenever this happens a second time, because keep in mind, you have this event, and then you have it happen all over again, this time not in Egypt, but whenever they get up north into Philistine territory, there's a king, Abimelech, in which Abram does the same thing. Well, whenever God talks to Abimelech in a vision, he tells Abimelech that Abram is a prophet. And so it's interesting, whenever you know that and you realize that he is telling Sarah what's going to happen, is it because he's a prophet and he knows, or is it simply because he knows the situation, the deal of the way things are done? I don't know. My suspicions are is that Abram had no business going down to Egypt. God says, I'm going to take you to a place that I'm going to give you to your seed, and that's where he took him. I don't see that God probably led him down to Egypt. That doesn't make sense to me. But what ends up happening, I think that more than likely what it is that Abram, at this point, I mean, how old was Abram whenever he left Haran? Remember? 75 years old. Now, we know that he just called his wife fair-looking, and we also know from Scripture that Sarai is 10 years younger than Abram. So she was 65 when they left, and so you would imagine that they were about that same age. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. And here's where we can get the 10 years from. Genesis 17:17. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And so we know there's a 10-year difference between the two. And so Sarah was 65 years old, and so she's 65 plus, probably still 65, 66. And she's still apparently fair enough to look at that, you know, the princes, as we're going to see, of Egypt are going to want to take her and present her to the Pharaoh. And so I think that ultimately that it's just a matter of, it's not so much that God sent him, like I said, down to Egypt. I think it's that Abram showed a lack of faith, and he shouldn't have gone down there. But in the end, like we mentioned before, God's not going to have any of what's going to be abuse, or whatever word you want to use there, of Sarah. He's not going to have that as well. He's going to stop it. So he says, say, I pray thee that thou art my sister, and it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And so we can see Abram's heart's intent, I think, with this. Where's his concern?
Himself.
I'm not thinking my wife would have been okay with this. But people ask, why did he say that she's my sister? Well, she is his sister. She is his sister. Go to Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. His half-sister. Again, like I told you, let's look at verse 1. We're not going to read all the way down, but you just for context. Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourning Gerar. This Gerar is the land in which this Abimelech, which we're going to see, Abimelech is the king, the ruler of that area, which is a Philistine area, whereas the Pharaoh is obviously down in Egypt. Jump on down to verse, starting at verse 8. Well, I want you to read verse 7 because I mentioned it. He says, now restore, well, let's just read the verse 3. Sorry, guys. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Well, in verse 2, we see what happened. Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And so God comes in a dream, and he says, you're a dead man. Now, when God comes to you and says you're a dead man, you'll probably take notice. And Abimelech takes notice. And what does he do? But Abimelech had not come near her. And I don't think either did Pharaoh either. In other words, I don't think that there was sexual relations at that time. Most of these kings and these pharaohs, they required the women for a long period of time before they presented themselves to be cleaned, to be perfumed, and go through all that kind of prettying up stuff. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister. In other words, I was told she was the sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. So notice what God says. If you would have done this, who would he have been sinning against? God. Therefore suffer I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore this man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin, that thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done? Here we go.
So he's trying to blame it on Abram?
Well, it is Abram's fault, Abraham's fault.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Abimelech, that's what he said to God. He says, I'm righteous. I was told that this was his, wasn't his, I was told that this was his sister. She even swore to me that that was my brother. And God basically says, I know, but if you restore her, it's fine with you. But if you don't, you and all the church is dead.
Yeah.
And so now Abimelech is going to talk to Abram and says, what were you doing? You could have had me and my kingdom destroyed. And so, yeah, he's blaming Abraham, and it was Abraham's fault. And in verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what sawest thou that hast done this thing? In verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And so he's telling Abimelech why he did. He's saying, I thought that the fear of God was not in this place, and I thought for sure that you were going to kill me. That's why I did it. So again, it's not because God told him to do it, because hey, him and God contrived some way to get more goods and servants and stuff. That's not what happened. It's because he had a fear for himself, which is, I think, the exact same thing that we saw in Genesis 12. But notice what it says, verse 12. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me that he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and manservants and womanservants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwelt wherever it pleases thee. And so we see from this situation, and also in the one that's in Egypt, both times Abraham actually gets enriched from this, and it's not still something that I think that he should have been doing, but what ends up happening is Abram becomes very, very wealthy as a result of both these situations. He was already, I think, pretty well off, but he becomes quite well off by the end of all of this. And we see again, we see where his concern was for himself. But most don't realize that he didn't technically lie. He morally lied, but he didn't technically lie, because she was his sister. So back to Genesis 12, verse 14, and it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, and she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commanded her before Pharaoh. In other words, they saw her and said, yeah, I bet you Pharaoh would like her. So they took her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. In other words, he treated Abram very well because of her. I'm thinking that, this is the brother, so you know, I'll treat him very well. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and manservants and maidservants and she-asses and camels. So as Abram's wife is being taken away, he's being presented with all of these things, servants and all these different animals, and he is enriched from it. But his wife is taken to the courts, to Pharaoh's palace. Again, like I said, that would be interesting to know more about that situation. in the future, because she ends up coming back to him, and I'd love to be a fly on that tent whenever she comes back. And so, and the Lord, verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Not because of Abram, because of Sarah. Sarah is also the chosen vessel in which the line of Christ is going to come through. She's also the chosen one in which the seed, it's going to bear the seed of Abram. She doesn't understand it yet. Matter of fact, she shows a lack of faith herself. So if there's anything that we can see from any of this, you want another proof of why we can trust the Bible? You go find another book in which the writers show themselves to be such great fools. You know, you go see who writes the history that says, you know, the victors go the spoil. It's the winners who write history. You know, do you see in ancient Egypt, do you see them showing how Pharaoh was an idiot and did stupid things? No. But you see the Bible always show Moses was a coward. It shows Abram was a coward. It shows all these things. And so, to me, I think that's another one of the proofs that this isn't a book about trying to uplift the nation of Israel. Because, if anything, Israel is not made to look like the wisest of the bunch. So, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. And I would imagine that was, don't touch him, leave him alone, don't do anything to him, but make sure they leave. You know, they were, I remember that movie Rambo. Remember what started that whole thing off was when that police officer didn't like Rambo in the town, so he put him in the car and took him to the edge of town and said, "See ya." And that's probably pretty much what's going on here, is get out. You're not welcome. And so Pharaoh commanded his men. And I also think that we see all this that, you know, again, Abram probably makes off with all the goods that he was given. Yeah. All those things that he was given, he gets to keep. And so, what we end up seeing in verses 17 on, again, is God is protecting Sarah.
Yeah. How did Pharaoh, are we told how Pharaoh knew that Sarah was Abram's wife?
We're not told.
Okay.
In the second occasion.
We can make all kinds of stories up.
Huh?
I said we can make all kinds of stories up.
We can. We just know that what it says up here, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And so we don't know how he knew. Yeah.
Somewhere, and I'm not sure if it's with Abimelech or another time, or if it's with one of the sons. I think it is with Isaac. I'm sure that I got it mixed up. Isaac, you saw Isaac showing endearment. Isaac did the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And he showed Isaac, whoever it was, saw Isaac showing endearments to his wife.
I was thinking
it was Abram.
Right, no. No, this one here, one might think that it was similar to the more information we get about the second instance with Abimelech, and that he came to him by a vision, but that's speculation. But we do know that with Abimelech, there was a warning of, okay, you know, you're getting ready to cross the line here, and you better not. With Pharaoh, what we see here is that there's this plague that actually takes place.
Could it be the plagues?
Well, I think it could be, but well, you know, we.
And it's what are they called, soothsayers?
Mm-hmm.
Figured it out.
Yeah. And so I would imagine there was some sort of a vision, there was some sort of a dream, and then again in the chapter 20 version, not version, but story of Abimelech, we see that that king's wives were made barren, which is why he was told that this guy is a pharaoh, so you better pray to him or ask him to pray for thee that it'll heal your situation, and that's what ends up happening. So,
okay, quick question.
Sure.
Do you think back in the days, husbands and wives wore wedding bands, or was there any kind of separate way of discerning that you were married couple?
Generally, it was going to be a covering over the head.
Okay.
Now, I'm not saying women didn't cover their heads if they weren't married, but generally speaking, like when you see Paul talk about it in Corinthians about the woman wearing the head covering.
Well,
yeah, okay. And it was a tradition back then because they didn't wear wedding rings, that a married woman would keep her head covered as a sign that she was covered by a husband. And so back then, I mean, again, we're dealing with different people groups that probably have their different traditions and different type of thing.
Yeah.
But the general understanding is that a way a woman showed that she was married was by a head covering.
Okay.
Chapter 13. We'll go ahead and get started. Verse 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And when that means into the south, you know, they went up out of Egypt. They went north, but they went to the south of the land in which was promised to them. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So Abram was a really, really wealthy person by this point. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, which again we just talked about. So in other words, he left Bethel. Why? I don't know. Shouldn't have, in my opinion. He goes down, and then he ends up back up here unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, unto Bethel and Hai. And so he's back to where he started. And we're going to see an interesting situation. Here's where we can see being rich can cause some problems. Verse 4, and unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so to me, it is, again, as I see this, I see he left Bethel because of the famine, and he should have stayed there. He was not supposed to leave the land in which he was supposed to stay at, and which again is something that's going to happen later too. And he gets back there, in verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. I don't expect that he was near as wealthy, but he obviously had quite a stuff. He had flocks, and he had herds, and he had tents. And so he had all kinds of people as well. In verse 6, we see, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Most really think of this having to be because they couldn't get along and all this kind of stuff. Really, I think what it's coming down to is that they had amassed such a mass of people and cattle and stuff like that. As this says, the land couldn't bear them together. Because, obviously, how did you feed all your flocks? Well, they grazed. And so if you don't spread out, then the land's not going to be able to sustain you. And that's what this is telling us, is the land could not sustain them. In verse 6, and the land was not able to bear them, and that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So there were other people there at the time, and I think that's more of a reference to what's going to happen, and as we're going to see shortly, because what ends up happening is that, and we'll stop really here. We'll talk, I guess, about it next week. The land can't take him. Abram does the right thing, and he says, look, we're family. We shouldn't be fighting. Wish more Christians approach things that way. Right. And he doesn't put himself, he doesn't say, I'm the wealthier one. I'm the elder here. So therefore, you're going to go over here. He doesn't say, God promised me this area and my seed. At this point, it's just a seed. God promised this, so therefore, you got to. That's not what he does. He doesn't tell Lot what he's got to do. He tells Lot what we're going to see here. He says, look out over this vast land. He says, you decide to go left, I'll go right. You decide to go right, I'll go left. And Lot, I guess what I'll say with Lot and his decision, the lust of the eyes. One might think that a spiritual decision would be, hey, I want to be over here where God is. But he doesn't. It says here he looks over to the plains of Jordan. He sees, and he even compares it to the Garden of Eden. He sees how it's watered and all, where how great it is. And he says, I want to go there. Well, the problem with over there is where Sodom and Gomorrah is. Yeah.
Well, it seems to me that one of the things that could have happened in this time period is that they were blessed so much by God, because when they got back, he wanted Abraham to see when they got back to where was it they were going back to? I forget.
They went to Bethel.
When they got back to Bethel, that he had blessed them so much that Abraham realized they couldn't stay together. So that was God's way of sort of forcing Abraham to do what he was supposed to do to start with, not have Lot with him and be where he was supposed to be in Bethel.
Well, I definitely think
I see God do that to me once in a while.
Sure. I think that, again, we see that it wasn't necessarily God's intention for Lot to be with Abram. And so that's why I posed to you a week or two ago, whenever it was originally, that the idea of whether or not Lot was supposed to have been taken. It may have been man's tradition that you take care of this. It may have been, you know, logical to say, well, there's a famine here, and I'm going to head south. But wait a minute. You know, at what point does Abram realize that I need to do this just by faith? Now, he showed faith, and he left his people's land, but then he keeps on going.
Well, what? How old do we think Lot was at that point? Maybe in his 50s?
Probably, yeah.
The generation after.
Right.
Maybe just like Abraham's. If he had had children with
Sure.
Sarah before.
Yeah, and so Lot is married. Lot has, he's the head of a group himself. And so what ends up happening, again, like I said, Lot's going to look, and I mentioned to you earlier about how when Elijah and Elisha were in their situation, Elisha wouldn't leave Elijah's side. He says, I'm not leaving. I want to be with you. Why? Because he was the prophet of God. Does Lot say, no, look, we'll find a way to work it out? Either way, all I know is this, that Lot says, he looks at the lust of the eyes and he decides to leave the promised land, and he goes, and where does he end up going? Sodom and Gomorrah.
But
so
later, God still honored Abraham's plea to spare Lot.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't seem to me like God was real displeased that Lot was with him. I mean, in my mind, that's I don't see God being displeased that Lot was with him to start with, or he just said, hey, no, forget it. I don't know,
because I don't think that he was too pleased that he let his wife go to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
You know, and so he let that happen. And he did something about it, well, but he also did something we see here about Lot being with him. I don't know.
It'd be nice to see the back of the tapestry.
Yeah, and again, that's why I'm saying I bring these things up so that you question them, so that you can begin to think, because to me, I think the Bible becomes much more alive and much more interesting when you start to think about these as not just words on a page, but these as people's lives that lived this. And so I look forward to getting the glory and saying, wait a minute, I want to know more about this.
Yeah. Could have been strength in numbers, too.
Oh, yeah, and I would imagine there for a while.
Yeah.
Strength of numbers would have been a great deal, because they're going through areas which would have not been
hostile.
Oh yeah.
So Lot learned a lot from Abram, because when he was in Sodom, they hated him because he preached at them. So, but the Lord, I think, like you said, the Lord moved him away from Abram because he wasn't supposed to be with him.
I think so, but I also think that, you know, Lot, or God is going to honor the request of Abram, going to try to rescue Lot. Whenever Lot falls into peril, is not an unrighteous thing. That's not unrighteous, and so I don't think that that's a problem. And the Lord saving Lot, again, I don't see that as a problem with the situation in the sense of Abram separating from Lot, because what ends up happening, like I said, Lot ends up, you know, if you're familiar with the territory of Israel, you know that the River Jordan is generally where the line separates between Israel and Jordan. Well, Lot ends up on the other side. He ends up over in Jordan, ends up going down south, because Sodom is actually believed to be down south of the Dead Sea. So we'll pick up more on that story next week.